How about turning your Bibles this morning again to Habakkuk chapter 2? Now, why Habakkuk, right? Why this little prophet? Well, Habakkuk was a prophet in Judah who personally witnessed the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Not only did he personally witness this siege happening, he prophesied about this siege going to happen long before it did, as God gave him words. So just think about that for a moment. Here is a little prophet who knows that bad times are coming, and he is trapped in it, cannot get out. Here's a prophet who is facing evil times. And that's why I wanted to spend some time looking at it, because either you are, have been, or are going to be going through evil times. All of us. Evil times. What do I mean by evil times? Well, there's a number of evil times, right? There's personal evil times, and there's impersonal evil times. There's personal evil. Let's start with the impersonal. You know, wars, rumors of wars, riots in the streets, civil war, town hall meetings being ambushed then there's wars of aggression, wars against nations, not only with weapons, but with words, culture wars, wars between the sexes, wars between the generations, right? Evil times. And then there's personal evil times, victims of abuse, sexual abuse, physical abuse. You know, I know that sometimes our culture thinks that it's silly or somehow not as important. I turned this thing on, didn't I? Yeah. Sometimes it's not as important, this matter of being bullied at school. Yeah, well, I know it may sound weak to some of the overly fueled testosterone guys in the room, but I happen to be one of those guys that received a lot of that. And it's terrifying. You just don't want to even get up in the morning, don't want to go to school. And that's not a good thing, because I already had a whole long list of reasons I didn't want to go to school before that started. All right, so, you know, all these terrible things, identity theft, disease, death, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, addiction, businesses going under, job loss, divorce, estrangement of family members, and, of course, Duke winning yet another national championship. Evil times. Okay, so here's what I want you to see. The reason why we're looking at Habakkuk is because Habakkuk is a guy under God's hand who endured with faithfulness and power in the midst of evil times. And you and I are either in them or going to be in them. And I want to show you one passage that I really fell in love with this week. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12. It's between Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. Okay, so go to Proverbs and go right. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12. You there? All right. Now listen to what this is. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times. They fall unexpectedly upon them. That's a good word for this passage, isn't it? Okay. So, Habakkuk chapter 2, 5 through 20. As we prepare for evil time, maybe you're not preparing for, but maybe it's helping you go through now. Either way. Now, in this passage, God does all the talking. Habakkuk doesn't pray at all, doesn't say at all, doesn't complain at all, doesn't challenge God at all, as he did in chapter 1. This is all about God, all the time. And what he's doing is he is directly articulating or elucidating the sins of Babylon. When you read, as we read, and it says he or him or them or they, those are collective words, those are pronouns. Collective pronouns which are talking about, specifically God is speaking about, collectively, the Babylonians. But not only that, what he elucidates directly about the Babylonians, in so doing, he implicates all of us. We'll get there. There's more to be said about that. But if you're going to talk about evil, you've got to talk about the source of evil. And the source of evil, of all evil, is sin. And none of us are exempt. None of us have a get-out-of-sin-free card. And in this passage, I want to show you, God willing, Holy Spirit helps me, is to talk about two things and end with a third thing. The two things I want to talk about is woe, and you'll see as we read that it's here clearly in this passage, woe, and also comfort in the midst of the woe. So let me read. I'm going to begin at verse 5 and go through the end of the chapter, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5 through 20. This is God's word, so pay attention. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave. And like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him and ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Now, that's a great preaching phrase right there. I could just see them old Southern Baptist preach. How long? Somebody help me. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed men's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out. Beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup of the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up! Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is God's word. Let's pray. So here we are, Father. Men, women, boys, and girls, we too trapped in evil times. And we, like Habakkuk, we look around and wonder, ain't you watching? How long, Lord, will this go on? We need power. We need understanding. And above all, we need to hear your affirmation of us. And so we come seeking today. We come hungry to this table because we are starving for glory. The glory that you created us to have, the glory that we forfeited in Adam, and the glory that Christ has come to return to us, we long for it. The truth of the matter is, Father, this person here praying to you is nothing more than one sinner among many. He is not a righteous man apart from the righteousness of Christ. And we, Father, will not hear the righteous words of your grace unless your holy, righteous Spirit comes and declares them here today. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, fill this man who speaks mouth that he might speak words of truth from your heart to theirs. Fill these people's hearts and ears and stomachs and minds and souls, that we might all leave this place today saying, surely the Lord was in this place and we are glad. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Two things to see: woe and comfort. Woe, by woe, what I mean is understanding evil, seeing the source of evil. Seeing its source and understanding evil is one of the ways to understand woe. What does it really mean, and how do we deal with it? The second thing is a matter of comfort. And by comfort, what I mean is consolation for our hearts. You know, when we're just simply, we've had all we can take. You know, Tim, if I may, I mean no disrespect, and hope you won't be offended, but I saw Tim at hard days. Well, he was not overreading the situation. And, you know, all of our hearts broke for you and for Renee. You get to that point, right? Somebody, please, for God's sake, give me some comfort. Well, it's like a flash of lightning across this whole sea of darkness. It's just two little verses that I'm excited to get to show you, and I hope you'll hear them. But let's look at first at understanding. Let's look at woe and understanding. Now, this whole idea of woe is splashed across this entire passage. Did you happen to see it? Just look down the first words of verses. If your Bible is kind of like mine, it's indented in this literary form. It's kind of indented, and you'll see the first word. It's in verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, and again in 19. Whoa, 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 five woes. Well, let's just dig in. Let's look first at the sin of the Babylonians, which is explicitly described here, and it starts in verse 5. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant. Now, this word arrogant is this word here, which is pronounced Yahir. If you can roll your R's, do so, because that's the way it's Yahir. And it means pride or haughtiness, arrogance. Now, there's a quality to this arrogance in verse 5. Keep reading. This arrogance never has rest. Can you guys not see it? Y-A-H-I-R-Y. Yeah, what they said. I can't see it. There's a glare on them. Yahir. Okay? Pride, arrogance, haughtiness. But there's a quality to it. Look what it says. He is arrogant and never at rest. right? Like death, never satisfied. In other words, his pride and his arrogance, his haughtiness, his demand for satisfaction is never satisfied, no matter how much he has. The Babylonians owned it all. There was not a square inch of the world that they didn't own before it was all over. It was still never enough. You ever known anybody like that? I used to know a guy. I experienced him when I was about 15 or 16. His name was Glenn Leeser. He's dead and gone now, but Glenn was part of our community where I grew up in Mooresville, North Carolina, just outside, actually, of Mooresville, North Carolina. And in our little community, Glenn Leeser was the wealthiest man around. You remember Glenn, don't you? The Leeser store? Yeah. Glenn owned more land than anybody else. You know, we only had about six roads through our community, and Glenn owned land on every road. We had a family friend who was trying to buy a piece of land, parcel of land, somewhere to build a house for his family. His young family was coming along. He wanted to buy a piece of land so he could build a house, and there was an estate auction. And so my dad took me, and we went down to the auction, not because we were going to buy anything, but we just kind of liked to hang out and see what was happening. And our friend was there, and he was ready to bid. He had all of his ducks in a row, had borrowed money, had, you know, he was ready to pay for this, a parcel of land at a fair or even a little above fair price. And it was all going well until we heard the truck door slam, and guess who got out? Glenn Leeser. And sure enough, after about five rounds of bidding, Glenn Leeser had already bid our friend out of a home place. Just up and up and up, and he was done. And in great exasperation, our friend walked over to Glenn next to him. And Glenn was like, you know, he's Millie height. You know, he's like something like this. And he said, Glenn, dadgummit. He said, you already own more land than you can take care of. You probably have forgotten land that you own. Why do you want this land? Do you have to have all the land? And Glenn says, no, I don't want all the land, just all the land next to mine. Do the math. That's all the land. Never satisfied. This is the haughtiness. The pride is never, nothing's ever enough. Nothing's ever enough. Verse 6, the next thing we see is this business of stealing or extortion, if you will. Basically taking what does not belong. They came in, they plundered the place, they took all the riches out of it, raped it of any wealth, taking what is not their own. Verse 8, very interesting word here. Verse 8 talks about having plundered many nations. People who are left will plunder you, for you have shed men's blood and you have destroyed lands, cities, and everyone in them. You see that phrase? Destroyer of lands, cities, and people. Then you look over a little further in verse 17, you see this repeated. Destroyer of land, city, and people. Do you see that? Twice. Anytime the scriptures put something, God put something in the scriptures twice, he wants us to pay attention. Well, here's what's interesting about this verse, and it's the word destroyer or destroyed. This is the word that's used there. Now, the way you pronounce it is what I find to be most interesting. The way you pronounce this word is Hamas. Is that word familiar to you? The Palestinian organization that's in charge of the Gaza Strip, responsible for thousands and thousands of deaths, suicide bombings, rocket attacks against Israel, Tel Aviv, for the last 20 years, wreaked havoc, and over Jerusalem, over the Gaza Strip and over Israel, they have been destroyers. Hamas. Babylonians, they're destroyers. And it goes on. Verse 12 talks about crime and bloodshed. Verse 15 talks about the drunkenness. By the way, this is an odd phrase. It says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it out from the wineskin till they're all drunk, so that he may gaze on their naked bodies. This is a euphemism, an Old Testament, ancient history euphemism for basically saying fornication and adultery. This is, maybe I don't think I'm playing too loose here, this is a euphemism for pornography, if you will. Okay? Now, what are they after? Why? This is the Babylonians. This is the Babylonian story as told by God. By God. This is how God understands the Babylonians. What are they after here? Why are they never satisfied? Why are they willing to do all this, this crazy madness in you, against humanity? Not only just humanity, but you notice here what God says? You've done violence to Lebanon. That's not Lebanon in terms of people. That's Lebanon in terms of trees. The forests of Lebanon are famous throughout the Old Testament. The cedars of Lebanon is their renown, right? They're raping, they're clear-cutting the forest. And it goes on, destruction of animals. So, you know, this is what's going on. This is how God understands the Babylonians. Why? What are they after? It's obviously not riches. It's obviously not land, because they have all the land and have all the riches, and they are never what? Satisfied. Because it's not the riches. It's not the land. It's not the plunder. It's not the slaves. It's not the lumber, and it's not the critters. Look at verse 16. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now read that carefully. You will be filled with this instead of what you're really after. And what are they really after? Glory. You see that? This is what they're after. They're not after all this stuff. They're after glory. Glory, honor, respect, applause, approval, affirmation, and accolade. That's what makes them feel pretty. You all ever remember the interview with Chrissy Everett at the end of her career? You remember Chris Everett? One of the best tennis players to ever put on a tennis skirt and run out on the court. And she not only got to the top of her profession, of her sport, but stayed there for a long time. And they were interviewing her. And in the interview, they said, what drives you? What is it that just keeps you going? You're like, and this is before his time, but you're like a little Energizer bunny. You just never stop. You just keep driving and driving. What was it that drove you to never give up, never lay down, never quit, always stay top of the heap? And you know what she said? She said, when I won, I felt pretty. It made me feel pretty. It made me feel glory. Now, as we're understanding this, please understand, this is the evil that was perpetrated by people who were after glory. It was not a problem that they sought after glory. Now bear with me a moment. That sounds a little arrogant. For us Southern Presbyterians, it sounds like, well, I'm not sure, but I'm pretty sure that's sin. It's not. When God created the heavens and the earth, what was his crowning creation of all things? What was the top of the heap? What was the Academy Award winner? What was the national championship, the World Series champion, what, the World Cup, whatever? What was the top of the heap for God's creation? Adam, man, woman, us, wins. We were created for glory. We were God's crowning achievement, the epitome of his creation, worthy of glory. Adam, made in God's image, we were made for God's glory. We were made to have it. And here we go, friends. When Adam, as in Adam, all fail, when we fail, we lost that glory. And we have been trying. The Babylonians are trying everything within their power to gain back what has been lost. But they're never satisfied, not because they're seeking glory, but because they're seeking the wrong kind of glory. Does that make sense? It's not a sinful thing to seek glory. Their sin was to seek the wrong kind of glory. Glory by their own hand. That's why Babylon is willing to burn the world in order to gain glory, because they're starving for it. But it's been lost. And man does not have the capacity to grasp it and fill that emptiness in him unless he is grasping the God of glory himself. Look, it all boils down to sin, doesn't it? It all boils down to sin. The source of the evil of the Babylonians is not their pride or their arrogance. It's sin. And here's the rub. The seed that has reached full bloom in the Babylonians is nevertheless, it is a seed that's in every one of us. Because it's sin. Does anybody recognize that without looking it up? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. We say it a lot when we're doing confessions of faith. Anybody? Bible trivia time. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is... Is that familiar now? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But have you ever looked at verse 8 and 10? That's verse 9. We like that one. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and forgives our sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness. But verse 8 says, if you say you're not a sinner, you're a liar. And verse 10 says, if you declare that you have no sin, you call God a liar and the truth of God is not in you. Tim said a little while ago, listen, what is the first step that a sinner makes on the path to salvation by the grace of God? What is the first step that a sinner makes on the pathway to salvation that he makes by the grace of God, albeit the grace of God, but what is the first thing that he must do? I have sinned. I had an argument with a guy in the choir down in Jacksonville, my first church, and he was so offended that I had told him that he was a sinner, that he left the church. And I'm like, okay, I'm kind of glad you're leaving. Huh? Yeah, I said, because all the rest of us around here are black-hearted sinners. We don't have room for somebody to mess up the curve. I was being sarcastic, of course. The first step. Now here, if you're still not with me, this is what I wanted to point out. This is just a brief thing, but it's absolutely... you remember the old 3D posters? Anybody? Am I showing my age again? Okay. No. Yeah, buddy. High five. Yeah. The 3D posters, you remember? You put a poster up on a chair up on the wall, and then you had to do this. Blur your eyes and cross your eyes. And you look like a fool for 15, 30, 40, a minute and a half. And then all of a sudden, boom, you went, oh, cool. I had one of those, oh, cool movements last week. Look at verse, if you look down through here at the five woes. The woe number one is in verse 6. It talks about stealing and extortion. Verse 9. It talks about plotting gain or bearing false witness and deception. In verse 12, it's bloodshed, that is, bloodshed or killing or murder. In verse 15, it's drunkenness or nakedness, a euphemism for adultery or for fornication. Verse 19, false idols, false images. What do you see what's coming into view here? What is it, Kevin? It's the Ten Commandments. Isn't that beautiful? These woes kind of bring out this Ten Commandments. You see God saying, what He's saying is, oh, don't you dare point the finger at the destroyers and say, you see, it's the dadgum Babylonians, and if we could just get rid of them, all of us righteous people, we'd be okay and happy. Destroy the destroyer and we'll be okay. You see the irony of that? Destroy, the righteous say. Destroy the destroyer. Then who becomes the destroyer? You see? We can't get out of it. Oh, and one other thing. And this is just the preacher found something and wants to share it. And I'm going to. Look at verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple, and all the earth be silent before Him. This is the relationship or the connection between the earth or the people of earth and God in verse 20. And in verse 5, He is greedy as a grave, gathers to Himself all the nations and captive all the peoples. And this is the relationship of people to people. Verse 5 is the relationship of people to people. Verse 20 is the relationship of people to God. And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 28, Jesus was asked by the experts of the law, what is the greatest commandment? Do you remember what His answer was? You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Verse 20. And your neighbor as yourself. Verse 5. Isn't that cool? Well, what's the point? The point of it is the problem with the Babylonians is the problem with us. And we have to let that have its... We have to let that have that say. Now, no, I am not saying that any of you are murdering, raping, plundering, or abusing other people. What I'm saying is that the wicked seed in them is a seed that we bear ourselves. We see their problem. We see how they're working. And our tendency, the tendency of our heart, is to blame them. But the Bible does not let us off that easy. Never. Because the Bible is saying the problem is not their pride. The problem is the root of sin. And you have it too. Which is why, you know, one of the accusations that I get made, that gets made against me as a pastor a lot, is that I am a hypocrite. That church is full of hypocrites. And the reason is because they see that we call ourselves a righteous organization and declare to belong to the Lord our God, declare to be Christians, that is, the children of God, those who have His favor and enjoy His affirmation. Yes? And yet they look, and they don't have to look hard nor look far to see our what? Sin. That's why we are declared hypocrites. But the problem with their declaration, the problem with their conclusion, is that when I say I belong to the Lord God and Jesus is my Lord and Savior, I am not saying that I am sinless. I am saying that somebody else died for that sin, and now I'm free. So that's understanding evil. We got to move on. Let's look at comfort. The comfort is in two verses, verse 14 and verse 20. Verse 14 and verse 20. I want to look at the first one in verse 20. Just kind of flashes. I love these verses. They just kind of boom, you know, like a lightning flash across the sea in at dead of night. Just pop up here. First one is in verse 20. After all of this craziness we've been reading, it says, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. When the Lord is in His holy temple, that's language which basically is getting us to understand the temple of the Lord, the place of the holy holies. Inside the holy holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And what is atop the Ark of the Covenant? It's the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? It's the throne of God. When it says the Lord is in His holy temple, it is declaring to us, behold, your sovereign God King, full of glory. And then kind of like an Allstate commercial. Remember that commercial? And the lady says, is talking with her husband about her safe driving. And she says, you know, well, if I'm not a safe driver as you, then why did I get this rebate check from Allstate? And he starts to talk and she goes, silence. Yeah. Let all earth be silent. Now, we've been talking about the Babylonians. And so far, everything about the Babylonians has been nothing but screaming rage. Raping and murdering and plundering and burning and killing and marauding and running over people and destroyers, the destroyer of lands, cities, and peoples. Screaming rage. And then all of a sudden, at the end of this, silence. What is big enough to shut up this world? What has come that is so significant that men can say not a mumbling whisper? Let me tell you what. It's something that's a whole lot bigger than a Babylonian army. It's something more terrifying than the chariots of Babylon. It's the holy presence of a sovereign, righteous God. You think the Babylonians are terrifying? A stiff wind and of a tornado can blow them all away in an instant. But this is the God that sends the tornado. Yeah. And what is he saying here about this silence in his holy temple? He's simply saying this. Remember that this is the comfort of how we get through evil times. Please mark this down. This is the application. Remember, God is in charge. God is on His throne. He never leaves it. God is sovereign over all things. He never loses it. God never swings and misses. He bats 1,000. Oops is not part of His vocabulary. There is no plan B. God is in control. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. I think on the one hand, you feel like me. Whew, I'm glad somebody's got this. But on the other hand, it comes out immediately, what? Well, if you're in charge, then why, right? And you fill in the blank. Here's what you do with this. You go back to the Word, go back to the truth, go back to that thing that does not move. And in Romans chapter 8, it says, and this is our cry, when we think about the sovereignty of God, that we know that in all things God works together for the good of them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And we also know that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For we are convinced that neither life nor death, nor angel nor demon, nor any power, nor height, nor depth, nor love, nor loss can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can snatch us out of His hand. Everything that happens to us, good, bad, indifferent, He's using all of this to bring about the greatest goodness in us for His glory and our good. You just gotta hang on to that. In evil times. You know, evil times say, a Christian in evil times says, I don't understand it. I can't imagine why. I don't know. But where else am I going to go? You know, I've looked around at all the alternatives and they're worse. The best I can hope for is the best that I have. Is the best that there is. And He is the sovereign God who is on His throne in His holy temple and never leaves.
and none can take us from his hand. The other one is in verse 14, and I want you to look at that with me briefly. Verse 14 says, "For the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." The whole earth will be filled. Do you see that? Will be. That's what kind of tense is that? Future tense. Will be. And the word filled is this Hebrew word here. I like to say this one. Y'all can say this one with me. Kasa. Kasa. Filled. It means to be covered. It means to be filled. It means to be overwhelmed. It means to be saturated with the glory of God. You see, this is what the Babylonians, longing for glory but never finding it because they were looking for the wrong kind of glory, God provides right here in verse 14. And he says, the whole earth will be full of my glory. This is the other thing that I want you to the practical application. The other way to face this, to have comfort, to face this, the evil times, is that there is a God-shaped hole in all of us. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, if you've never read the Confessions of Augustine, worthy read, please, if you can. One of my favorite statements is where he says in his prayer, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless. Our hearts are never satisfied within us until our hearts rest in thee." John Calvin used a term called sensus divinitatis, which means a sense of the divine or knowledge of the glory of God. It's this God-shaped hole in all of us that we all have, we all long for, we're all wanting it, whether we're believer or unbeliever. Unbelievers has that same hole, and he's throwing drugs and alcohol and fame and money and possessions and sex and all kinds of stuff in there, trying his best to fill that hole up, but it won't happen. Why? Because it's a God-shaped hole, and only God can fill it. And God says, we'll be kasa. It will be overwhelmed and filled. That's what's coming. Now we conclude this way. Okay, there's my comfort. There's the woe. There's the comfort. But how does that come to me? By the way, it does say will be filled. They will be. Here's the good news, friends. Jesus Christ is in this passage, and I hope to show you. But Habakkuk's will be is our has been. You with me? I'm going to lose you on that. I'm not trying to be smart aleck. His will be already for us has come. And where do we find him? Look in verse 16, at the end of 16, 16b. I love this passage. It says, now it's your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. Now, this is a cup from the right hand of God. The cup from the right hand of God is a cup from the power hand of God. And this cup, what does it say? It's a cup that exposes you. It's a cup of disgrace. It's a cup of shame. In the Old Testament, this was known as the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. Jeremiah chapter 25, Isaiah chapter 51, it talks about the cup of foaming wine, wine gone bad, the cup of foaming wine that men drink and stagger, Jeremiah says, and go mad. It's the cup of judgment. It's the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. And that's Habakkuk's cup here in chapter 2, verse 16. The cup of shame. The cup of despair, disgrace. The cup that's coming round to you.
Why? Why? Because they deserve it. Yes? Yes? Oh, come on. Yes. I know the hesitation. And I'm with you. Because if they deserve it, what? So do we. So how is that comfort, preacher? Well, let me tell you why. There, that cup, that Old Testament cup of wrath, shows up again in the New Testament. It shows up on a dark night in a garden called Gethsemane. The night that Jesus got on his knees while his friends took a nap. And the Bible says, Dr. Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, records for us that as Jesus prayed, he did from his skin sweat what? Sweated blood. There is actually a physical condition in which that happens, and it's brought on by absolute terror and anguish. It's a physiological presentation of what Tim had us read earlier when Isaiah saw the Lord and he said, woe is me, I am undone. Now, friends, what could make the Son of God sweat blood? What would possibly be so terrifying to a perfect being as to cause that perfect righteous man to sweat drops of blood? What does he say? Father, if it be thy will, let this what? Cup. What cup? The cup of foaming wine. The cup that makes men go mad. Habakkuk's cup of shame and disgrace. The cup of judgment. The cup of the wine of the wrath of God that God's in his right hand was holding out to the one person on this planet to whom or over whom that cup had no claim. You with me? The one person to ever be in this on this planet that cup had no claim over was the one that God was giving that cup to. Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I will drink it. One other place, and John is the only gospel writer to record these words. Just listen. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar. A jar of wine gone bad. Bad wine. Was there, and so the soldiers soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the cup, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. The cup of the wine of the wrath of God that every one of us deserved, he took it and drained it to its dregs, not a drop left behind. It is finished. But there was another cup that he gave to his disciples that night. It wasn't the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. It was the cup of the blessing. The cup of the new covenant, he said. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many